This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. And while we're doing that, let's have a quick friendly competition. Kids, try to beat your parents. Find this book fast, and then raise your hand so you can embarrass them. All right, Zephaniah, we'll start with chapter 1. And as you're still turning, I want to tell you right up front that most of what we're going to be talking about today, I got right from a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. So any really good examples and illustrations are his, and anything edifying, he gets credit for. And anything that is just half-cocked and odd, that's me. So, Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3. We'll start with that. But before I do, I was sitting back here listening to Charlie last Wednesday night, and I saw the kids in here. And it amazes me that our children can sit still and listen, and or pretend to listen. I was like you guys. I was just like you. Came to church Wednesday, Sundays, and a lot of times I may have looked like I was listening, but my head was so many different places, catching lizards, and when I got older, thinking about other things too. So track with me, follow with me. If I can understand this stuff as a blockhead, you guys can, okay? And we're going to be talking about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves people that are beyond hope and deserve judgment. So let's talk about the context of. We're just going to give a quick overview of Zephaniah. And the book is not a book that you would maybe pick up and read to your children to put them to sleep at night. It's a book about judgment. Picture with me the sword of God's judgment about ready to swing. And that's what this book is about. It's downright troubling and terrifying at times. And we're going to look at why I say that. So, Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3, I'll read that. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then a little bit of verse 4. I will stretch my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priest. So let's go to 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God. Hush, in other words, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. So the day is coming. It's not like this is far off. He's saying this is cooking. This is going down. Go to 1:12 through 15. And at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You get the picture here? I picture an extensive search. Verse 12, look at that again. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. The Lord is searching. And he's looking for complacent people. People that say, you know what? I can pretty much do whatever I want to do. There's not going to be any. They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good. And you know what? Nor will he do ill. Nor will he do bad. So who will be judged? It's a judgment of both God's people, their enemies, and then it's a judgment upon God's people too. So I picture, as I was studying this, a daddy sitting with his people, okay? He's sitting down and he hears this. And he gathers his little kids around. And his little kids are asking him questions. Dad, is this going down? Is this going to happen with me? Is this going to happen with us? And he looks at his kids and he says, we're evil too. We've done wrong. This is going to happen with us. Our hearts are bad. And so there's no one, the city with, Judah and Israel and the outside nations are going to be judged. And so let's look at verse 15. Chad, would you mind reading that? So you can picture that dad talking to his kid again and saying, and the kid saying, is the king gone? Is there no hope? Are we done? Yet God in his mercy, there's a way of repentance. Turn to chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And then let's cruise to chapter 3, verse 11. Are we getting a feel of what's going on here? 3:11 says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. For I will leave you in your midst a people, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Where are they going to find refuge? They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And so I have to ask the question, are you afraid of this God? This is a holy and just, perfect judge that is given saying this through the prophet. And then the most unexpected of verses, considering the context, go to verse 17, 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So we're going to deal with that, but it's not really good news if we don't understand what's going on in the context. And the context is, you guys are about ready to get hammered. And yet, if you repent and turn to me, I'm going to show you mercy. There's a way for this sword not to come, and that is to find refuge in the Lord God. So we'll talk chapter 3, verse 17. Again, we'll just go over this pretty quick here. The Lord God in your midst. Isn't that wonderful considering what could be, what could happen, and what they're deserving of? The Lord God is in the midst of this place, Grace Community Church. We are Christ's bride, his treasure. When you look around and you see people here and you see their flaws, you see me and you see the church discipline that sometimes needs to take place here, and then you see people always coming up to someone else and saying, please forgive me, I was wrong. Please forgive me, I was wrong. And you have so much a need of forgiveness. We are a desperate people. Yet, what my point is God is in our midst. God is here with us at Grace Community Church. That's the wonderful thing about Christ's bride. A few years ago, I was in a town called Rifle, Colorado, and a little tiny little rinky-dink church. And I sat in the back, and the preacher was worse than me, believe it or not. And I just kept rejoicing. These are my brothers and sisters. This is the bride of Christ. And so let's read what Spurgeon says about this. As for the church of God, when she is in her lowest estate, she is still established. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Poor as we are infinitely rich in having God. Weak as we are, there is no limit to our strength, since the Almighty Jehovah is ours. Isaiah, could I get you to read Romans? Turn to Romans 8, 31 through 39, and read that for us. This is a familiar passage, but don't let the familiarity get in the way of understanding what's going on here. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Amen. So let's go on to the second thing that it says in Zephaniah 3:17. So we got the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So the question is, as Christians, and specifically Reformed Christians, do we believe in miracles? And we do. The biggest miracle that I have ever seen is the way he transforms a man's heart. He's mighty enough to save me. He's mighty enough to save you guys. And that takes a lot of might. Because we can't stand. Remember the song we sang on Sunday from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before you? So picture, sometimes on the Lord's Supper service, I think of this illustration. So I'm sitting in where I am, and I think, this is wonderful that I can be, that the Lord saved me. It's like coming into the King's presence, okay? So you go into a, you're invited to a palace, into the King's very presence. And what are you dressed in? Rags. What kind of righteousness do you have? None. You're a rebel. You're a criminal. You're frightened of the King. You're standing in the back just because they're making you come. They're dragging you through and saying, you have a date with the King. You have an appointment with him. And so as a rebel, you stand back, and guess what? The King invites you to come to him. He says, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. And he says, guess what? Your sins, which are many, are wiped away because somebody else took the punishment for you. And you know who that someone else was? The King says, it's my very own son. And then you're still standing back. You say, thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. But you still can't come into his presence because you know how big of a dirtbag you are. And the King says, I'm not done yet. My son's perfect righteousness is placed on you. So now you can approach. Now you can approach justified, made right. Now you can stand before him. And the King's not done yet. Instead of cowering in the back, you walk forward because you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And then the King says, guess what? You're not leaving this place. You're my son. You get to eat with me. You get to dine with me. You're here. You belong here. You're one of mine. So you go from being a slave to a son. Just the most undeserving rebel is graced, is the recipient of love. And note the promise in our text again. A mighty one who might save, maybe, if you got your act together, if you clean up just a touch. No, a mighty one will save. He saved me when I was at my lowest, before I was cleaned up, when I was still his enemy. The song we sang last Sunday, one of our family favorites, goes, everyone needs compassion. Love, love that never fails. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. So brothers and sisters, if you've been saved 30 years, or the Lord's working in your heart even right now, or you've just been a new Christian, let's take tonight and marvel at the mystery of God saving rebels. Spurgeon says, that thou shouldst die for me remains the greatest of all miracles in my esteem. That thou shouldst choose me and call me and pardon me and save me is a world of wonders at which my soul stands gratefully amazed. He is stronger. He is stronger. Sin is broken. He saved us. So what else? Rejoicing over you with gladness. What do you think of when you think of a holy God, a just God? For a long time, and still, it's hard for me to think of our God rejoicing over us, smiling over us. I didn't write this. It's in the Bible. It's just, it's almost, it's, you would, if you knew the blackness of my heart, and I could see the blackness in your hearts, you wouldn't be rejoicing. No one would be rejoicing over me. But God rejoices. Spurgeon says, think of this. Jehovah, the living God, is described as brooding over his church with pleasure. Faulty as the church is, the Lord rejoices in her. While we mourn, his heart is glad, and he is said to rejoice with joy. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, imperfect though they be. He sees them as they get this, as they are to be. And so he rejoices over them, even when they cannot rejoice in themselves. Thanks, babe. So when your face is blurred with tears, your eyes red with weeping, and your heart heavy with sorrow for sin, the great Father is rejoicing over you. So isn't it great that we not only have sections of Scripture that tell us this, but other sections of Scripture that show it, even from Jesus' own lips in the prodigal son? Remember how the son's weeping? Weeping over a sin. Guess what? What was the father doing? Was the father weeping? He was rejoicing. And Spurgeon also says that when we are questioning, doubting, sorrowing, trembling, all the while, he who sees the end from the beginning knows what will come of the present disquietude and therefore rejoices. And then I love this quote from Matthew Henry. It's just so simple, but it's true. It's the great God not only loves his saints, but he loves to love them. It's like we had a saying in our family, and it probably wasn't very God-honoring, but after we'd meet with particular relatives, certain family that were challenging, certain people in our family would say, I love them. I can't say I like them. Well, guess what? I think that's the sentiment here, is that God loves us, and he loves to love us. So he loves us and likes us. So anyway, maybe Chad's the only one that can understand that. But. Okay. And the other thing is, considering some of the trials that have been going on, maybe even in my family and others, how about rejoicing over you when you're going through a firestorm, when things are just messed up, when you, whatever's going on, whether you're in pain or whatever else, can you say, God is rejoicing over me? How can you say that? Spurgeon gives a good illustration that at least helps me. Hopefully it'll help you guys too. Picture a really super good mama, okay? He says, picture a mom with a newborn baby, and the baby's, he doesn't say this, but I will, his buns are all messy. He's just dirty. He's filthy. He needs cleaning. He needs help. And so the mom joyfully grabs the baby, and what's she doing? She's going to grab a washcloth and start scrubbing, and all the while saying things, talking to the baby. You're going to be all right. Oh, you're okay. That kind of cute stuff moms do. But the whole time, that baby is just screaming its bloody head off. And Spurgeon's illustration is this, is that that's what the Father is doing to us. The whole time we might be screaming, he knows the end from the beginning. And he's saying, this is good for you. This is challenging, but guess what? You need this. It's best for you. It's going to help you grow. It's going to help you mature. And then the whole time we're just screaming, bloody murder. What's my mom doing to me? So God rejoices over us, even in trials. And then quiet you. Let's go back to our text again. My version says, he will quiet you by his love. Anybody else have anything different?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, talk to me. Anybody else? You hear that? He will be quiet in his love. I think that's the idea. That's the idea of what's going on here. Quiet. He is quiet. He is resting in his love. The idea of being content and satisfied in his choice. Satisfied in his choice of a boy like Daniel. Satisfied in his choice in me. Why is that? How can he be satisfied in his choice? It's because of Christ. If we're in Christ, he's satisfied with his perfect Son. And if we're in Christ, if we're in union with Christ, he's satisfied with that. He's quieted. He's contented. And can you picture being, I don't know, this might be a poor illustration, but picture a newlywed couple, okay? So everything's going just great, and for the first couple days, and then the man looks over at his bride, maybe after the bride committed a heinous sin. And then the bride says, or the husband says, looks over and thinks, I'm with this chick for life. This is my choice. This is who I chose. I'm in this for the long haul. And God is satisfied, content. When he picked Eric and he said, that dude is a brand and I'm going to pluck him from the fire. And he brought me into union with Christ Jesus. It says it in his word. He's satisfied with that choice. He's contented. It's not like, you know what? If I would have known what you were going to do, I wouldn't have chose you. But now I'm stuck with you. No. It's completely, this man is in Christ Jesus, my son, my perfect son. And therefore, I love him. And so Spurgeon says about this particular verse, he has a calm content in the people of his choice as he sees them in Christ. A calm content. I guess marriage, have you ever looked at your wife and just been quiet and just looked at her and just say, this is wonderful. I cannot believe that I don't have to say a bunch of stuff right now. This is just we're joined together. We're in union. And but the quiet doesn't last forever, because it says in at the end here, he will exult over you with loud singing. Spurgeon says, think of the great Jehovah singing. Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive of the deity breaking into a song? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together singing over the redeemed. God is so happy in the love which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence, and sun and moon and stars with astonishment hear God chanting a hymn of joy. Guys, what else does God sing about? When God created life, did he sing? It doesn't say that in Scripture. It says he said it was good. How about in God's providence? What came to my mind is the end of World War II. What are people doing? Screaming. God orchestrated that, right? Is that a time for him to sing? Absolutely. People are exuberant. No more bloodbath. It's done. There's going to be peace. It doesn't say in Scripture that God sings about that. But what does he sing about? He sings about redeeming lost people. Says the redemption that cost him so dear, he sings loudly over us. You can't think about loud singing without thinking about Paul Manzano. Just exuberant, loud singing. Just him singing about redeeming people, lost sinners, his full plan of salvation from start to finish. So Spurgeon says, I tremble while I speak of such themes, lest I should say a word that should dishonor the matchless mystery. But still, we are glad to note what is written, and we are bound to take comfort from it. Are we bound to take comfort from this? We're not, if we don't understand what we deserve. But when we understand what we deserve, guys, it's the most wonderful news in the world, that a holy, righteous God can look down and sing over us, the redeemed people. So in conclusion, the holy, righteous God that should have rejected us and given us what we rightly deserve saves us, rejoices in us, is quiet, content in his choice for us, and exults over us with loud singing. Unfathomable love. Who can get their head around that? Who can understand that? It's just, it's mysterious why God would do this for us. The high priestly prayer of Jesus, when he's pouring out his heart to his Father, what does he say? In John 17:23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is different love than anything that is on this earth. You think about it. My whole job in law enforcement is based on a merit system. Guess what? You do good, you're probably not going to talk with me. You break the law, my whole job is to catch you violating the law and bring you to justice. How about when I'm dealing with my children? You do good, I'll give you good. You do bad, expect the rod of correction. Unfortunately, sometimes I even do that with my wife. But guess what? God changes everything around. And he says, you dirty, rotten sinner that has not done anything good. And you deserve bad. I am instead going to give you the best. I'm going to give you my own son. So this guy on Pilgrim I heard recently, Tolian Tavidian, he gave an illustration that I think all boys can relate to, and I can too. He says the gospel is for people who have crashed and burned. And what that got me thinking about, in conclusion, a real-life story. It happened in Amador County. And basically the highlights of it are this career criminal fighting with the police, steals a vehicle, is basically shaking his fist and other things at the police and at God. And guess what he's doing? Leading him on a high-speed chase. Every cop in Amador County, Highway Patrol, Amador County SO, anybody that could hear the radio is rolling to this. And they're winding down rough roads, curvy. He's a danger to himself. He's a danger to other people on the streets. And guess where he ended up? Right in a big creek by the police station. He crashed and he burned. And when they saw the rubble, it was obvious. The police sitting back, looking. And that mangled mess, that guy's doomed. There's no hope for that guy. That guy crashed and he burned, and guess what? I'm not getting my gloves on that fast and going down there to rescue that dude. He got what he deserved. Guys, we have crashed and burned. We did. There's no way that we could follow the law. And we're doing just what that guy did. I'll do what I want to do, God. Until guess what? The Holy Spirit gets a hold of a man. And that guy that crashed and burned and is in that vehicle has no hope. God says, I'll rescue that man. I'll rescue that sinner. Everybody else says, just leave him be. He got exactly what he deserved. He got what coming to him. But for the grace of God, he saves people like that. He saves people that have no other hope. And so where does that leave us? Going back to the illustration of the rebel standing before the king. What's that rebel thinking? What's that rebel's demeanor? What's going on in his head? Is he thinking, you know what? This king is so easy. He just forgave me. Just dishes out forgiveness. No. When you are a rebel standing before a king and you've just been pardoned and you've just been given perfect righteousness, that rebel is going to say, you are my Lord. You are my master. Whatever you say, I'll do. I bow the knee to you. You took me from a stinking rebel and made me your son. I get to eat with you. And so, the mystery of the cross, this is the song we sing, and describes that rebel heart once he's become a son of God, an adopted son. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect one, crushed your son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Amen. His kindness leads us to repentance, doesn't it? And to continue repenting. He is a kind and gracious God. And let's adore him tonight. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for taking rebels and even considering them, even giving us a look. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful gospel that you came to save sinners and that you did save sinners. When you said it was finished, it's completely finished. All of our sins gone away. Thank you for the righteousness, the perfect obedience of your Son. And we place all of our hope in that. And Father, I pray that I pray for our children. I pray, Lord, that they'll understand the great love that you have for us. Father, I pray that we'll understand more exactly what you did, and that we'll never stop, we'll never tire of the gospel. And we praise you, and we thank you for rejoicing over us and even singing over us. In your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.